We have some newcomers today, so before we start, are you familiar at all with the Bhagavad Gita?
I went to Yogaville for
Yes.
So, yes, a little bit.
Then you are.
But I only went once, so I did not.
Once is enough.
Yeah, it was wonderful.
And how about you too, Sue? Are you?
Oh, this is first time.
First time?
Yeah.
You too?
Time.
Uh-huh. Okay, well, good. I'll give some preliminary remarks then when we start. We'll start as soon as everyone is here. And let's begin by, as we wait, by doing some breathing exercises together. To take us into our, here we go. Well, we're all set. We're going to start with some breathing exercises. And we're going to make the sound of Om together. We use the breathing exercises to take us down into our center, so we'll be receptive to the words of the scripture. Let's begin by focusing on our breath for two or three breaths, taking a deep in breath, holding it, let it go. Deep in breath, hold it, and letting it go. Third time, deep in breath. And letting it go. Let's all take a deep in breath to make the sound of Om. Today we'll be studying a commentary of Satchidananda on the Bhagavad Gita. Our goal is to follow a path for personal, spiritual transformation. Personal, spiritual transformation. I'll give a few comments about the Bhagavad Gita before we start, for those who aren't familiar with it. The Bhagavad Gita is part of a huge epic story called the Mahabharata that was written 3,000 years ago, about 1,000 BC. Huge story. Bhagavad Gita is a small part of it. The Mahabharata, like the Jewish Christian Bible, is full of stories of kings and wars and who begat who and so on. The Bhagavad Gita focuses on spiritual transformation. Now, like all great stories, it has a setting. And the setting would be very familiar if you grew up in India. And we didn't grow up in India. The setting is this. There's a great battle about to take place in ancient times. So no guns in ancient times. They had bows and arrows and spears and clubs. And in ancient times, the armies would gather in front of each other. They couldn't hurt each other until they clashed because there were no guns. They were just far apart. So they gathered together, made a lot of racket to scare each other, blew horns, drums, and so on. In the Bhagavad Gita, one army are the bad guys, and the other army are the good guys. We know in life this is not so. There's really no bad or good guys, any army. But this is a story. So in this story, one army are the bad guys. Other army, they're all bad. The other army, they're all
good. But they're all related.
Pardon?
But they're all related. They're all the same.
Well, that's the interesting thing. They're all related. It's like the U.S. Civil War in a way. Brothers fighting brothers, students fighting teachers, arrayed on opposite sides. The king or the prince of one army is named Arjuna. We may see his name, Arjuna. And before the battle commences, he instructs his charioteer, the chariots, to drive in between the two armies so he can inspect what's going on. Interestingly, his charioteer is an incarnation of God, an incarnation of the deity, an incarnation. And his name is Krishna. In the Indian tradition, there are various incarnations of God. In our Christian tradition, typically Jesus and Mother Mary are incarnations of the divine in our tradition. Here's Krishna, Lord Krishna. Arjuna goes between the two armies and he loses his nerve because he sees his teachers and his brothers, his cousins, and he loses his nerve and refuses to fight, refuses to do his duty, what's his to do. He gets in his head. Any of you ever gotten in your head about something when you had to decide something and just couldn't make your mind up about it, and you thought and thought and thought and had a lot of reasons, and yet you were confounded, didn't know what to do? And it was at this point that Arjuna surrendered himself to his charioteer, Lord Krishna, and said, I just don't know what to do. I don't want to kill my teachers. It would be a sin to do that. I'd go to hell. And if we were victorious, the victory would mean nothing for me because I killed all these people. I don't know what to do. What should I do? In that instant following the question, the whole Bhagavad Gita takes place. So all these pages of teachings in a spiritual sense take place in that instant as Lord Krishna gives advice to Arjuna. Arjuna represents us, particularly our ego nature. Lord Krishna represents that, perhaps we call it Christ consciousness within us, that other intelligence we have that we can call upon to guide us when we can't figure things out. Much of the Bhagavad Gita is how to get in touch with that other intelligence, practices so we don't veil that other intelligence, practices to allow it to bring forth, practices to discern that other intelligence and trust it and be at peace with ourselves in our lives. Any questions on the background? Yes.
I think Krishna is not just a charioteer, right? I think he's also some relative or cousin or in a royal family or something.
Well, that I don't know. He is an incarnation and he is Lord Krishna. I'm not sure. He could be. These are metaphorical roles. They make a lot of sense to us if we're from the Indian subcontinent because we've heard all these stories from our childhood. For us, we're more interested in what the teachings are. Thank you. Any other comments or questions? Okay. Let's see here. Our subject is Sri Swami Satchidananda's commentary on the Bhagavad Gita. In Sanskrit, the word Sri, S-R-I, could be translated as Sir, Sir. And Swami is a teacher, leader. Sri Swami Satchidananda's commentary. Our primary focus will be on verses with practical, spiritual advice. Like all scriptures, there are some of the slokas that depend upon a belief in reincarnation, which you may or may not believe, things like that. We're going to focus more on the slokas that pertain particularly to us in a practical sense. We've been through a good 40 chapters, so we're now at chapter 46. And you can begin the Bhagavad Gita at any time. Each of the lessons stand on their own. Here we go. For those already enlightened, the scriptures are as useful as a water reservoir during a flood. Does this feel strange to you? Here's this huge book of scripture, and in the scripture it says these scriptures really aren't very useful for those already enlightened. That's the proviso. Perhaps some of us have experienced moments of enlightenment and experienced other moments of not enlightenment. The scriptures are addressing other moments of not enlightenment. How to arrange our thinking and our lives so that we can be enlightened more. Enlightenment is not something that you fall off a cliff and achieve. Rather, it's a process, and we experience some at some times, although you may not have recognized it, and less at other times. For those already completely enlightened, the scriptures are as useful as a water reservoir during a flood. There's another translation of the Bhagavad Gita that I like a lot, and here's how the verse is translated. As unnecessary as a well is to a village on the banks of a river, so unnecessary are all the scriptures to someone who has seen the truth. Let's look at the commentary. Questions? I encourage you to ask questions or make comments. Other people learn from your questions or comments.
So there are some, you know, groups and people who kind of are always working towards this state of enlightenment. It's kind of likened to something that does just all of a sudden happen, and you're either enlightened or you're not. And I'm not sure that I believe that, but do you think that the teachings of the Bhagavad Gita would agree that it is kind of a state of which you it's not like you arrive there and it's a permanent thing?
I don't think so. In our common understanding, it's like that. It's something you arrive at, and then, oh, I'm done. I'm finished. Now I'm enlightened. I can just kick back and eat all I want and go to the movies and have a great life because I'm enlightened. It's all over. Thank you, God. You know, the fellow with the beard up on the mountaintop, he's enlightened and waits for people to come ask questions.
Sorry, I didn't want to... I'm curious why this... would be included in a, because I feel like if this is all being written down in a moment of teaching,
yes,
then he's kind of saying, but if you're there, don't worry about it. Like, so I'm, you know, it's just interesting to me that would
good
would be part of.
Let's see what Satchidananda is going to teach us here. Yes. Let's see, because he's going to address that. By the way, this is the same idea that we find in other scriptural works. Very same idea. So it's not just the Bhagavad Gita. Here we go. To an enlightened person, all the scriptures are useless. This is Satchidananda talking. He wants to provoke you a little bit here, doesn't he? Satchidananda is a man of great humor and life. He loved to have fun. He also liked to have fun with our mind and our thinking, especially our concrete ideas, our idea that we think we know it all. We got it all figured out. He likes to have fun with that. To an enlightened person, all the scriptures are useless, he says. When there's water everywhere, what's the use of a small well or even a reservoir? It's like the fish in the ocean. If you consider the ocean enlightenment, you could ask the fish, are you enlightened? She doesn't know, he's just alive, swimming around. The outsiders notice it's enlightened. A reservoir is needed when there is no water anywhere. Then at least you'll have some water to drink. You need that water, can't find any. But when there's water everywhere, who worries about a reservoir? It's the same way for an enlightened person. Everything is there, he knows what's what. Also, I would take this not as a permanent thing, but rather as a tendency or a gradualness or times of feeling enlightenment, other times knowing that we're not in that balanced state. None of us stay exactly the same all our lives, do we? We've all transitioned from the time we were children, we understood things one way, to the time when we were adolescents, when we knew everything and were empowered to instruct our parents what to do and not to do, since we figured everything out as teenagers, and become adults. And even during our day, we have different consciousness in the morning when we wake up, in middle day, and at night before we go to bed.
I just want to say, frankly, for me, it was a bit of a relief to find out that enlightenment can come and go. You have moments of enlightenment, moments where, you know, everything goes south. But because originally I felt more like, I don't know where I got that impression, but it was more like, you know, you become enlightened and, like you said, you kick back and, woo, it's a done deal. And so for me, I think there was some relief when I finally began to realize that it's more of a momentary thing.
Yes.
And it comes and goes.
And in that relief, you have dropped a measure of resistance to your own enlightenment. You see that?
Mm.
See that? In her relief, she has dropped one of the veils, or the part of her that resists just naturally being enlightened.
Yeah, I mean,
by allowing life to be and allowing yourself to be exactly like she is. See that?
I mean, I think it's beginning to trust the process. Just the sense of trust more than anything else.
Right. As the Christian scriptures remind us, when Jesus was asked what is the greatest commandment, what's the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind. And then he added, and you shall love your neighbor in the same way. But we begin by being in that enlightened state of just feeling love. Now, is this love for the guy with the gray beard up in heaven? Isn't that God? It's up to each of us to see what that Christian scripture really means for us, to be in love. It doesn't mean romantic love, I don't think so. Perhaps it's the love that is described best by compassion and respect and generosity for everything around us, not only people but our environment. Can we treat every person around us, every person, no exceptions, with respect, with compassion, and with generosity? Can we treat the world around us in the same way? Mother Earth, all life, yes.
I think for me, the hardest part was including myself in that circle. Self-compassion, self-love.
Yes.
And understanding it's different than narcissism on a gut level. It's not narcissistic. Because, I mean, it's also, Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself.
Yes.
Very often it's yourself. It's the toughest.
Anyone else in alignment with that? It's toughest to love yourself, easier to love others?
Sure.
Anyone else have that experience? Mm-hmm. Right. When we talk about the universe, since we're so used to I, you, and me, and it, it's like we're here, we're separate, and the universe is out there. As stars, trees, other people, that's you, and then I'm here, separate. When we learn ways of looking at ourselves, holding things differently, and begin to include ourselves in the universe, we can include ourselves, in a funny way, as an object to be loved. We can think of ourselves as an object to be loved, as a way of beginning the process of letting go of our stuff. You know, when we love ourselves, we have to begin a process of letting go of stuff. Well, the Bhagavad Gita will talk about that. Thank you for sharing. All right, to the extent we are enlightened, everything is there, and he knows what's what. There's no need for scriptures to tell him.
I think there's something in there that talking about being enlightened, this makes you think of the guy on the mountaintop, right? But if you expand that, you can be enlightened and be a teacher. I mean, there's a responsibility with being enlightened as far as I'm concerned. And part of that is being a teacher, and that's what, and scriptures are tools.
Yes, enlightenment is not limited to certain types of people, priests or men, bearded people, saints, and so on. No. Enlightenment is a way of experiencing the world that's open to everyone. And what in the Bhagavad Gita are called householders, people who, like us, who are householders, and people who spend their lives devoted to religious tradition, monks, nuns, and so on. Yes.
This makes me think of children. Really, my daughter is 6, and she's like the closest I've come to enlightenment. I swear,
yeah.
She's so open and so loving, and so her teacher has talked about it to me. She said like she'll walk in and just kind of blurt out like, "I love kindergarten." You know, and you know, and she tells the other kid, you know, very just, this is what. And it was funny because she's been coming and she didn't want to come today.
Mm.
And I said Miss Beverly is going to miss you. And she looked at me and she was like, tell her I will see her next week. And she's like, I'm just feeling a little tired today. And I said, okay.
Wonderful.
You know, but it was like kind of that self, like, I'm tired today and I want to sit in my pajamas and I just said, okay. I said, you know, and she's right. I mean, it's okay to sit, you know, and I feel like I've been raised, whether I was once like that or not, that
you were.
Yeah, but I've, you know, this, I should do this, or I need to do that,
right.
Or I have to go here, I have to, and I look at it, and she's...
Natural. She
yeah.
acts from her natural self. And she's the lesson. When Jesus taught to listen to the little children, that's what he meant. And we were all like that at one point. What happened? Well, our parents thought it was their job to civilize us. And their idea of civilizing us was to suppress our enlightened nature. Bless their hearts, they did their best, didn't they?
Yeah.
They did their best. And to teach us what we should do and what we shouldn't do, how we should look at others and how we shouldn't look at others, how we should behave. What's right and what's wrong. These are intellectual concepts. We get all these intellectual concepts and somehow lose the ability, like your daughter, to live from our heart space, our Christ consciousness, our Krishna, our Lord Krishna consciousness. Yes.
I'm not sure if this is related to what I'm going to say, but I don't know if anybody's familiar with the Tao, you know.
Yes.
Yeah, so I read that, you know, like that's it. If you want to learn something, first you learn like everything about it, and after that, you kind of like throw everything away and
yes.
just, you know, go. You kind of have to. You cannot follow one single rule or something. Just kind of like it's like second nature. Just like kind of like an intuition, you know, like just like naturally, like you know,
yes.
like I don't know, like Bruce Lee, his martial arts is based on Tao, and then you know,
mm-hmm.
he said after you learn every other kung fu form, then you kind of throw everything away, you know, kind of come up with your own style, you know, like just like you know, you cannot follow any style, just follow your own style. That's just come natural.
Yes, natural style. We studied the Tao here for quite a while. The first verse of the Tao Te Ching in one translation is, the Tao that can be told is not the eternal Tao. Same thing. The name that can be named is not the eternal name. The nameless is the eternally real. Naming is the origin of all manifestation. We start to name things. This is good, that's bad. Shouldn't be this name. Yes, so it's the same teaching. That's how the Tao begins, and there's a whole book of Tao teachings which correspond to the Bhagavad Gita. How to recover our childlike naturalness. And that's what Satchitananda is talking about here. He's saying we've got that childlike naturalness inside of us. We don't need scriptures, but we forgot about it. So here's some scriptures to help get us back.
I heard a TED talk, and it was actually, I took that meditation thing from Stacy, and she showed us this video, and it was a TED talk, the teacher, Sharon, somebody, I forget the name. But it's tying in with what you were talking about with your daughter, because and also with what we're talking about here. This teacher was basically talking about children, and well, part of it was about children and how right now we're dealing with this epidemic of bullying and all this sort of stuff. And she's looking at all the research and everything, finding that a lot of it was stemming from us trying to give our kids self-esteem. Oh, you're the best, you're wonderful, you're this, you're that. And she's suggesting that the missing link there, and that sort of has led to this sort of culture of very narcissistic and all fear-based and bullying all these kids who, they don't have a connection, a deeper connection to their heart space. She's talking about instead of teaching kids that they're necessarily the best, she said it's illogical. If we have a whole country of everybody thinking that they're the best,
yeah.
you know, it just doesn't work. So she's going back to self-acceptance, self-compassion, and shared humanity. and trying to teach kids from the get-go, you know, that it's okay that everybody has talents. Everybody, you may be better in one thing, another person may be better in another, and trying to connect children, you know, when they're still kids, and keep that connection that you're talking about.
Yes, this is a great teaching. The teaching of best is part of our being taught to be, to feel separate from others.
Mm-hmm. Bingo. That's exactly what
to you're feel separate.
About.
You know, you're separate from them. You're better. Mm-hmm. You're the best. They're worse.
It's all vertical. There's nothing horizontal going on there.
Rather than inclination, which is to love people and not feel different. I remember as a kid, there was a boy who was a friend of mine, and I went home one day, never mind what his particular background was, and I said, something about this guy. My parents said, that guy, he's from that group, that race. I said, really? He was a friend. So we are taught. What's that song in South Pacific? We're taught to hate. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
We're taught to hate. All right, so there is a need for scriptures, but not to the extent that we've enlightened ourselves. Let's go on, because he's going to go somewhere else. Here's a simple analogy. You know you're living, don't you? Do you need scripture to tell you? Yes, you're living. That's what enlightenment means. You're just in it, like the fish in the sea, like your daughter experiencing her naturalness. The one who knows what is to be known doesn't need scriptures. And I'm hearing your daughter knows what she needs to know. Don't feel good, I'm not going to church today. And is comfortable in that knowing. See the difference? Often we'll get an urge to do something and we don't know where it comes from. Is it something I figured out, or is it who I really am? And we've lost our ability to discern. And very young people don't need to discern if they're strong in their sense of self. And that's what this talks about. The one who knows what is to be known doesn't need scriptures. Yes.
Yeah, I think like when you're a kid, right, everything like come natural, you don't think too much, you know, just like you do whatever you like, you know, but when you, once you grow up, you know, then you have like, you know, this I'm rich, you're poor, you know,
yes.
I'm white, you're black, you know, you're a girl, I'm a boy, you know, then you're, like, whatever your behavior is, that's like, you know, determined by your mind, or whatever is in your mind, you know, so.
Yes, and where does that come from? When we're young, one of the most important things for a young person's need is to be loved. Very, very important, love. Children that grow up without love don't flower. Children that grow up with love tend to flower, and children that grow up with respect. So to get the love of those who are raising you, your parents, your friends, and have your little friends respect you, you tend to emulate them, want to think the way they think, say the same things they say. Feels great. You say the same things they say, and they respect you for it, even though it may be a mean thing and you lost connection with yourself. When I was a little kid, what we used to say? Eeny, meeny, miny, mo, catch a nigger, that word, by the toe. If he hollers, make him pay $50 every day. That's what we said, and we thought it was great, and we all loved it. There were no black guys in my neighborhood when I grew up, so it didn't mean anything to me. Later on, I learned you're supposed to say, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, catch a tiger by the toe. But that wasn't the way I was brought up, and I remember as a child how that went into my consciousness. And I felt respect and love for my little friends. We were all laughing about the same thing. So we get civilized, and some of the things that civilize us don't work for a long-term benefit or for others. So let's go on with this idea about don't need scriptures. So he says that's the essence of the 46th sloka. In other words, there's a goal we can head to. Mind you, he's had a lot of teaching before the previous 40 slokas, so this is just a particular point. But that doesn't mean scriptures are unnecessary. So he flips the tables. They are something like a ladder. The one who hasn't gone up doesn't need a ladder anymore. But what about all the others still on the ground? And that's us. Maybe only a part of us is on the ground, but a lot of us is on the ground. So we do profit by scriptures. The essence of this teaching is, once we see for ourselves the truth of these scriptures, not because they're scripture, but feel it and experience that, yeah, this just feels so, that empowers us to let go of the scriptures themselves, because now we've internalized it. We have experienced the truth. When you experience the truth, you don't need to read the written truth.
Like Star Wars, feel the Force, you know, like they cover their eyes and then, you know, they just feel it like that.
The Force, same thing. So the goal here is to have an experience of the truth and to use the scriptures as a ladder to help us have an experience. And once we have that experience, maybe it's an experience here, an experience there, little bits that grow, that we can use, that's enlightenment, as we slowly enlighten different parts of ourselves that got squelched with things we learned as kids in school from our parents and so on. We lighten ourselves. We're lighter than those things that we used to think was so.
There's something to be said of remembrance, too.
About what?
Remembrance. I mean, there's a theory that we're born with everything we need to know inside us, and perhaps that's what the scriptures do, is
yes,
tickle our remembrance.
The remembrance of who we truly are before we got civilized. Mm-hmm. Anyway, the others still on the ground, they have, interesting spelling, they have to go up too. So at least for their sake, we'll just keep the ladder. I'm keeping the scripture. Okay. We'll look at chapter 47 now. Ah, this is a wonderful scripture. We could spend the whole class on this one. As for you, okay, we've heard it, we don't need the scriptures, but what do? As for you, do the work that comes to you, but don't look for results. Easier said than done. Now, this doesn't mean we don't anticipate results. When we get in the car and turn the starter, we anticipate the car will start. But we're not attached to it. If the car doesn't start today, do we lose our peace and our centeredness because we're attached to a particular result? Or can we say, wow, thank you, God, the car's not working today. I'm going to be late for class. I'm so grateful.
That's enlightened.
There's some blessing in this for me, and I don't see it yet. But I'm going to be open for it instead of being negative and just breathe into the experience of the car working and wonder what wonderful experience is in store for me that I wouldn't otherwise see if I let my reactive mind take over and get upset.
That's new experiences to talk about in the car.
Yes, Sam.
As for you, do the work that comes to you. My work was to start the car and go to work, right? But don't look for the results. Don't be motivated by the fruits of your actions, nor become attached to inaction. You know, afraid, I'm not going to get in the car. What if it won't start? I've been in cars before. Sometimes they don't start. I think I'll just kick back and go to bed. Not do anything. This is a great teaching There's an alternate version of it that I have memorized. It speaks a little more to me. Right, Susan?
Yeah. I fought you tooth and nail over that one.
You did, didn't you? You have a right to your actions, meaning your actions, like your daughter, flow naturally for you. Other people denying them is not, or trying to stifle you is, no, you have a right to your actions, but never to your actions' fruits. What happens? Act for the action's sake. Got that? Act for the action's sake and do not be attached to inaction.
Is this the same as mindfulness, kind of?
It's related, yes. In mindfulness, we're aware of how our minds work and what our reactive nature is. Now here we have a recommendation to learn a new way of thinking so that when our reactive minds kick in and go, we can remember this teaching and notice that we're in a reactive state, which is not an enlightened state. It's just a nothing wrong with being in a reactive state. It's just not enlightened. Big deal. You know, not enlightened, it's reactive. And then using these scriptures as a helpmate when situations come up, we can supersede or transcend our consciousness. Last night I went to the Kennedy Center and heard a wonderful concert, a young man there whose father was German and mother was Korean, began the violin at 4 years old, and just a masterful guy, beautiful man, beautiful young man, beautiful man. Just, he played Max Bruch's Vienna violin concerto. It's amazing how they get those sounds out of that bits of wood and string. He said, during an interview prior to the concert, you get nervous before you go on stage, and he's been and doing concerts for years and years and years. He said, yes. He said, I get nervous. Now, I would use a saying like this, I have a right to my actions and every action's fruit to help me. He used something different, but similar. Let's see if I can recall it. He said, I'm not going out there to be liked. He detached himself from people liking him. I'm not going out there worried about someone will write a bad review. That's not why I'm going out there. He reminded himself. That's not why I'm going out there. I'm going out there to connect with the people in the audience and to give them the gift that was given me. I want to give them the gift that was given me. So he used his spiritual training, where he got it from, I don't know, to prepare his consciousness. So when he went out there, can you see he wasn't attached to results? He was prepared to act for the action's sake. Do what was his to do and give it as a gift. There are stories of Olympic performers who have similar ways of approaching Olympics. Imagine you trained for 4 years and you got the gold medal last year and your friends and family all think you should be great. And wow, and people are interviewing you on television, you're gonna get the gold medal this year? You're gonna do as well as you did last year? Have you been training? Here you are, you're about ready to jump on the ice and you're gonna try a quadruple jump or some other crazy thing you've been training for. And you haven't always made it, sometimes you missed it, but all. What's the consciousness that you take onto the ice? Very important. We know from stories afterwards that people who are attached to results, who so much want to win, who want to get that gold medal, are not present with themselves and make mistakes and fall down. Because they were attached to the results of their act. See that? Somehow their mind was somewhere else. They're worried they might make a mistake, and they did. Whereas other people Oksana Bayul, who was a Ukrainian, I think, who won the Olympics many years ago and surprised everybody. Before she went on the ice, what she said to herself, oh, she's, I'm not as great as all those other people, there's other great people, I don't care. I'm just gonna go out there and have fun and do my best and just go for it. I don't really care, I'm not expecting anything. She won the gold medal. So like the child who comes from their heart, without expecting results, the act in itself is sufficient. This comes up in so many ways in our life, every day, for all sorts of things we do. That's why I've memorized this. You have a right to your actions, but never to your actions' fruits. Act for the action's sake, and do not be attached to inaction. There's a further teaching. I'll just say it because we need to close. It comes after this. Self-possessed. Which self are we talking about? The ego self? No. self or our child self. Self-possessed. Resolute. Act. Open and do not be attached to the results. Open to success or failure. Got it? Open to success. Open to failure, but not attached to it. I'm going to go out there. Open. Willing to be successful. It's okay. Am I willing to fail? It's great. Car doesn't start? Wonderful. I'm open for it. That's probably all we have time for today because we'd like to close about 5 minutes to 11. Other comments or questions before we close today?
I just want to say I had an experience where this really happened to me, and it was years ago. I'm talking 50 years ago. But I was trying to get a job, and there was an individual interview and then a group interview, right? The individual interview, I did because I was up here. By then, after the individual interview, I figured, I ain't gonna get this job, right? So I go to the group interview, by then I figured, I'm not gonna get this job, so I relaxed, and I just came from here, right? I got the job.
Of course you did.
Based on, and I was told it was based on how I did it in the group.
The group interview. My wife did the same thing. She had a sort of a lowly job in the Defense Department, and she wanted to advance herself, but she knew she wasn't quite ready. And someone said, well, you have to practice. Oh, okay, I'm willing to practice, she said. So an opening came up, kind of a high slot, way beyond her capabilities. She said, well, I'll use that one to practice. So she went and practiced the interview.
Oh, that's funny.
Yeah.
Right.
And she got the job, didn't she? She wasn't attached to results. Other questions or comments? Okay. Well, we'll carry on with some more teachings next week. So let's take a few breaths and we'll close by making the sound of Om together. Let's go down deep with three deep breaths. Breathing in and out. Breathing in and out. Breathing in. Deep in breath. Oh. Go in peace. You have a right to go. But not to the results of God.
Silent.
Thank you.
Thanks.
Thank you.
Thank you.